Well, we indeed are looking at the last week of the Lord's ministry here upon the earth, his earthly ministry. And Jesus has entered into Jerusalem as the Messiah, as the King. And this triumphal entry was an actual, true presentation of the kingdom. But Jesus knew that the kingdom offer would be refused and rejected. His purpose was not to place a crown upon his head, but rather to go to the cross. Because God's kingdom is a redemptive kingdom. It's a salvation kingdom. And every citizen of the kingdom will be a child of God, saved by grace through faith in Christ alone, born into the family of God. But Israel at this time was not interested in salvation from God. They were interested in a kingdom. Actually, they were interested in defeating the Romans. And they were interested in a king who would rule the world. But they were content in saving themselves by their obedience to the law. At least that's what they thought. They loved their good works. They thought they were good people. They were self-sufficient. But they did not have a heart for God. And that's what Jesus saw when he came into Jerusalem. And it says he was in the temple. He looked around. And when he looked around, he did not see a people who had a heart for God. They did not have that. They were not looking for the Savior predicted in Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman. They were not looking for Isaiah 53's suffering servant. You don't need a Savior if you're saving yourselves. At least that's what they thought. But Jesus never lost sight of his mission. He came to serve. He came to give his life a ransom for many. He came to establish the righteousness of his kingdom. He came to defeat sin and death at the cross. And he was and is successful in all of his mission. He died to save, and he's coming again to accomplish the fullness of his kingdom. He will indeed be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And the divine purpose as revealed and promised in the Old Testament and in the New Testament will be perfectly fulfilled. All of this according to the will of God, all by the power of God. And one of the interesting things about our God and his ways, especially with reference to his divine purpose, is that God is very patient. You notice that about him? He's very patient. He likes to wait and to wait and to wait. He does that also in your life. You should see the way God is in Scripture and know that that's the way God will be with you. God is a very patient God. And he will wait until it seems unlikely, even impossible, for whatever he has promised to come true, to be accomplished. It's almost as if the promises disappear. And then he acts so that all will know that the promises are fulfilled by his doing and for his glory. And for example, who would have thought that the cross of Jesus Christ and the crown of Jesus Christ would be separated by some 2,000 years, 2,000 years and counting? Is this not improbable, and is it not impossible that the promises of God would be accomplished with such a lengthy time of waiting? And yet the cross will lead to the crown. And they are intimately connected to one another. There's no cross, there's no crown. But there is a cross, so there will be a crown. And Jesus died to secure the forever nature of the kingdom of God. And he died on the cross to secure our presence there forever. He will save, he will rule, and all for the glory of God. This is a wonderful story. It's God's story, and it's told so that we may worship and glorify only God. Well, this is the last week of Jesus' ministry, but he is not behaving like a king. Did you notice that about him? When he came into the temple, he didn't walk into the Holy of Holies and sit upon the throne. That's where he was in the Old Testament. The Old Testament speak of Jesus as the one who is accomplishing the will of God here upon the earth. So it is God who is in the Holy of Holies, the presence of Jesus, not Jesus who was born, but the Son of God in the Holy of Holies. Very familiar he was with that area. He is everywhere at the same time. His special presence was there. So Jesus comes. He doesn't walk into the Holy of Holies. He doesn't behave as one who's going to sit upon the throne. In fact, he's more concerned with what's going on in the outer courts than there. And so he drives all the money changers and those who are selling special sacrifices at a very special price, by the way. He drives them away. And you'll notice also that he doesn't behave like a king because he doesn't stay in the city. Do you see verse 19 is a very familiar statement in all of this week. It says, and when evening had come, he went out of the city. Why doesn't he stay in the city? When he comes as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, he's not going to stay in Bethany. That's a very difficult walk. It's a 2-mile hike, and it's uphill. It's uphill and then down a little the other side. But at the end of the day, it would be much easier for Jesus just to stay there in Jerusalem. Why the long 2-mile hike up over the Mount of Olives to go to Bethany? But that's what he did, because he was not staying as the king. It was not the time for the kingdom. It's the time for the cross. And so everything that he's doing here has significance to the fact that this kingdom is not now. And so that's why he cursed the fig tree. And this fig tree represents the nation of Israel. And Jesus comes, he's hungry. He sees the leaves on the tree. He assumes that there might be fruit there. It's very possible that there might have been fruit there, but he looks at the tree. There's no fruit on the tree. He said, I'm ready, I'm willing, but there's no fruit here. So he curses the tree. It says, no one shall ever eat fruit from you again. And that's where the story picks up the next day. And it says in verse 20, in the morning as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. And Peter, remembering, said, Rabbi, look, it's a command. He says, look at this right now. The fig tree which you cursed has withered away. And the way in which he says this, it's withered away and it is continued to be withered. It is one withered tree. That's amazing. We all have seen plants die, but not overnight like this tree. Withered completely. And so, this representation is like Jesus saying, I'm hungry, but the people have no heart for God. They're not hungry for the kingdom of God. They're not looking for the kingdom of God. The whole of the Old Testament is a promise of things to come. It's a promise of the coming of the one who will save. It's a promise of the one who will come and reestablish his rightful dominion over his world. That's the whole promise of the Old Testament. Furthermore, the Old Testament says, and when he comes, he will do things that only God can do. So you should be able to identify him. So when Jesus comes and he's doing all these miracles, They knew that this was someone from God. They knew that this was the Messiah. But they didn't have a heart for God. They were not living according to the Word of God. They had taken and turned the Word of God into a means by which, if they will do the best they can with the law, they would be acceptable to God. And salvation has never, ever, ever in the Old Testament or the New ever been by works or by our own goodness. Never. It's always been by the promise of God and by the promise of what Jesus Christ would accomplish at the cross. It has always been a salvation come down from God. It always is. It always will be. So Jesus says something here that is, I think, somewhat strange. He doesn't say, well, isn't that interesting? He doesn't say, I told you so. Were you expecting something else to happen to the tree when I cursed the tree? I am the God of creation. I am the God of creation. I spoke everything into existence. So when I talk to the tree, would you expect the tree to do anything but what I have commanded? There are a lot of things he could have said. It's really interesting that he says, have faith. Have faith. And he's not just saying have faith, like just believe something now. He says, have faith and continue to have faith. It's a command to keep on keeping on having faith. Have faith in God. And then he makes this comment about the mountain and the sea. But he says the very foundation to all of God's promises and all that God is doing is faith in him. Because what Jesus was doing was everything contrary to moving towards the kingdom of God. And that's exactly what the disciples were expecting. I mean, Jesus could, three times he said to the disciples, I'm going to go to Jerusalem, and there I will be put on trial and crucified. I will be raised from the dead 3 days later. And immediately after that, James and John come to him and say, we'd like to sit on the right and the left side of you in your kingdom. And Jesus was always very kind and very generous and very patient with people, as he is with us. But he should have said, are you guys listening? Did you just hear what I said? We're not going into the kingdom right now. I mean, I'm sort of amazed that Jesus wasn't really blunt. Say, if you guys would just pay attention, you know, these things could be, you'd learn a lot more. But he says, have faith in God. The foundation for everything that's taking place right now is going to require that you have faith in God and faith in the promises of God. Because it's going to look like things are going in the wrong direction. It's going to look like that the king, he doesn't say this, but it's going to look like the king is killed. The king is crucified. It's going to look like all of the promises and everything taking place in the Old Testament scripture about the kingdom of God and his receiving the kingdom and entering into this glorious kingdom forever, that it's all down the drain. It's all lost. You need to have faith in God. And when you see the withered fig tree, you need to have faith in God that God's promises are going to be accomplished. When you see the fig tree withered, if you're coming as the kingdom, the last thing that you should be saying is, this fig tree that represents Israel is going to be crushed. Have faith in God. I would say that to us today in terms of the promises of God. Have faith in God. We can look at our world and we say, our world is not going in the right direction. I'm amazed that there's a certain percentage of people that thinks everything's going well today. I don't know what they're thinking, but I'm not part of that percentage. I look at what's going on in our world today, the wars taking place, the trials that are taking place, the difficulties, the lawlessness, all the things taking place in our world today, and I say, oh boy, are we in trouble. We're in a world of hurt. And then I come across Jesus Christ saying things like, have faith in God. Have faith in God. You can look and see all the difficulties of this world, and you can say, you know, God says that he's going to establish his kingdom. I say, we don't seem to be moving in that direction right now. We don't really seem to be moving there. Have faith in God. Have faith in God and continue to have faith in God in spite of what you see, because God will accomplish his purposes. So then he says this. This is a very interesting statement. He says, have faith in God. Keep on having faith in God. For surely I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be removed and cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things will come to pass, he will have whatever he says. So let me ask you, when's the last time you cast a mountain into the sea? Anyone? I take that to be no. When's the last time? Well, let me ask the question a little differently. This may help you out. When's the last time you saw a Christian who had great faith casting a mountain into the sea? No, I haven't seen that either. Okay, let me ask another question. When in all of church history have you ever heard of someone casting a mountain into the sea? Thank you. I haven't heard of anyone either. I haven't heard of that. What is Jesus talking about? Well, Jesus may be speaking, and a lot of people take it this way, that Jesus is saying, you know, if you have faith, you're going to have enormous needs. You're going to have enormous problems like this mountain. He's speaking sort of a figure of speech. And though your problems may be very great, when you believe and you trust in God, you know, God will answer. He will provide. He will, so to speak, take your mountains, cast them into the sea. It may have something to do with that, but there's some interesting the way in which it says, he says, whoever says to this mountain. Now that might be Mount Moriah, on which the Temple Mount is built. It may be the Mount of Olives. It might even be at a distance of Mount Hermon. It could be a number of mountains, but it seems to be this mountain. And I'm just going to give you another possibility, and you can just think about this. But it may be that he's talking about this mountain, again, speaking of the nation of Israel, being cast into the sea to be a reference to the fact that there's going to be a great destruction for them, but they're also going to be cast among the Gentiles. If you look at Revelation chapter 13, the sea is used oftentimes as a place of the Gentiles. Something emerges out of the sea. It's out of the Gentiles. This one emerges in Revelation 13. But he may be saying, have faith in God, because you're going to see Israel cast into the sea. And they will be, it's the diaspora will continue. The dispersion of the Jews will continue. They came back into the land in 400 years BC. They continued in the land until 70 AD. At the end of 70 AD, the Romans came and Titus came, General Titus. He came and 1 million Jews died. 1 million plus Jews died in the city of Jerusalem. It was horrible, horrible. And Israel ceased to be a nation. And in a brief time, they were dispersed again. They're always dispersed. They were even at the time of the destruction of Jerusalem, there were more Jews dispersed. The diaspora was already going on. More Jews outside of Israel than inside Israel when Jesus was there. But it may be that he's saying, have faith in God, because what you're going to see is you're going to see this mountain, and mountains are also used in the Bible to speak of nations. This mountain is going to be cast among the Gentiles. Have faith in God. Why should you have faith in God? Well, because the fig tree sounds like the whole thing is dead. The whole point with Israel is dead. Some people think that everything died there and now God turns to the Gentiles. But if you look at Romans chapter 11, you know, there's a passage that will help you to have faith in God. But here is the Apostle Paul speaking. And in Romans chapter 11, if you turn to that passage, look at verse 1. The Apostle Paul says, I say then, has God cast away his people? Because he's talking about what has happened to the nation of Israel. How come if God's love is eternal, and in Romans chapter 8, God promises that you can never be separated from the love of God. So the question in Romans 9, 10, and 11 was, then what happened to Israel? Because it certainly looks like they have been separated from God. So he talks about the sovereignty of God, and you come to chapter 11 and he's still talking in the context of sovereignty, but he says, I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not. Certainly not. And he says, I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham and the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. It certainly looks like he's cast them away. It certainly looks like the fig tree has withered. It certainly looks like they have just been cast among the Gentiles, cast into the sea. But then look at verse 11, because he takes up the argument. He gives, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? That word fall means to be destroyed. Have they fallen so that they'll never get up? That's sort of the way the question is asking. He says, certainly not. But through their fall to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. He goes on to explain this tree. And the tree is, the root of the tree is the Abrahamic covenant. It has grown up to the nation of Israel. And the branches have been broken off that the Gentiles might be grafted in. And then you come to the last part of this passage. Look at verse 25. For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery. The word mystery means something that nobody could ever figure out, but must be revealed by God. That's what a mystery is. Mystery is not something mysterious. It's something that no one in the Old Testament could figure out how God's going to do this until God explains it. He must always explain mysteries. I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that a hardening in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved as it is written. And he quotes from the Old Testament here. He does so with wisdom. He says, the deliverer will come out of Zion. That is the Davidic covenant. The deliverer will come out of Zion, David's son. He will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. That's the Abrahamic covenant. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. That's the new covenant. And God says, when I have made these covenant promises, I'm going to fulfill these covenant promises. So he goes on to say, concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. When God calls, when God promises, he always keeps his word. For as you were once disobedient to God, yet now have obtained mercy through their disobedience, even so these also now have been disobedient, that through the mercy shown to you, they also will obtain mercy. For God has committed them all to disobedience that he might have mercy on all. And he goes to speak of the depth of the wisdom of God. So you look at this and he says, have faith in God. It looks like the tree has been withered. It looks like that the nation has been cast into the sea. Let me ask you another question. What nation do you know of that has existed for 2,000 years without a homeland and is still a nation? What nation do you know? I say, I only know one. Israel is like that. And what kept them for those 2,000 years? I said, the law kept them. For 2,000 years. 1948, they're back in the land. That's very interesting. We'll talk more about that tonight, but it's very, very interesting. Well, then you look at this passage, and it seems as if the Lord says, well, let me talk more about prayer. In verse 24, he says this, therefore I say to you, all things which you pray and ask, believe that you have received them, and it shall be granted to you. That's an amazing statement. That's almost like a blanket statement if you pull it out of the context and just say, this is just, God says, I say to you, all things which you pray and ask, believe that you have received them, and they shall be granted. So all you have to do is pray and believe, and you get the promise. But if you take this and just say, well, what about if I pray selfishly? Well, in James chapter 4 and verse 3 says, you ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. Well, how do I know if I'm praying, whether I'm praying for my motives or how do I know if I'm praying for someone to be healed, whether I'm just praying that the will of God? How do I know what the will of God is if I'm supposed to pray for the will of God? Because in 1 John it also says, and this is the confidence which we have before him, if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us and whatever we ask, we know that we have the request which we have asked from him. So he says, ask. Ask in faith. But it isn't just to ask anything. You know, he's talking about what's happening with reference to Israel. He's talking about what's happening in the divine purpose. He's talking about what's happening with reference to the presentation of his kingdom. How many of you are praying about the kingdom of God? How many am I praying for the kingdom of God? When the Lord taught his disciples to pray, how did he teach them to pray? He said, when you pray, pray like this. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. You're praying about the name of God. That's the first thing he says. Pray for God's name. What are we praying for God's name? That it will be honored and glorified and set apart as it rightly should be. God's name is drug in the dirt today. It's used as swear language. It's dishonored. People throw God out the window. We're saying, God, we're praying that your name will receive the honor and the glory and be separated unto the honor that it should rightly receive. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. Thy kingdom come in all of its fullness. But it says, be praying about that. Are we praying for the kingdom of God? I said before, it doesn't look like the kingdom of God is coming, but it's going to come, and when it comes, it's going to come suddenly. That day is coming. Why? Because God promised. Have faith in God. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So you pray for the name of God, the kingdom of God, and the will of God. That's the first part of our prayers. I don't know how your prayers go. My prayers often go something like this. Dear Heavenly Father, boy, am I in trouble. Whew. I need help. I really need help. And I've got a number of things to tell you that I need help about. You say, well, you don't pray like that when you pray here in public. I said, no, I don't. When I pray here together, I pray for all of us. When I pray by myself, I'm needy. I'm really needy. I need your help. But God says, what are you praying for? If you're going to pray according to the will of God, I can tell you, if you pray for God's will to be honored, you're praying according to the will of God. If you're praying for his kingdom to come, you're praying according to the will of God. And if you're praying that his will be accomplished here upon the earth as it is in heaven, you're praying for the will of God. And then pray about your food and your forgiveness and the fight that you're in. You pray for those things as well. But you want to pray about the will of God and being sure that you're praying about the will of God, you pray for those first three items. That's a wonderful challenge. And God doesn't want us to pray the Lord's Prayer. It's just kind of a rote prayer that we just ramble off. It's to be a prayer that we pray with hearts for God. Hearts for God. So he says, you pray that way, your prayers will be answered. Your prayers will be answered. You know, we're to pray and we're to ask in faith, but sometimes, you know, people have the idea that faith somehow makes things happen. Faith doesn't make anything happen. God makes things happen. We come before him believing, and we're to trust him. And we're also to trust him not only as we pray for the things that we're praying about, but also trusting him that he's infinitely wise and knows how to give us that which is the best for us. But God says, you come into my presence. Come to me and ask. I know there's people. Some people say that if you are sick and you just believe that God will heal you and you pray, if you have the right kind of faith, that you'll be healed. If you don't have enough faith, you won't be healed. Well, that sort of puts a terrible burden upon people to have enough faith. So a person gets sick, and if they have enough faith, God will heal them. It's like the strength of your faith is the reason why God answers your prayers. And I said the reason God answers our prayers is because of the mercy of God and because of the wisdom of God. And not because that we somehow can impose upon God whatever we want with the strength of our faith. Clearly, I don't want to take anything away from faith, but our faith is in God. Our faith is not in our faith. Our faith is in God, that he will bring about his kingdom in his way. The only person who knew that Jesus was going about the kingdom work in the right way was Jesus at this time. He's the only one who knew. He knew that the cross was the pathway to the crown. The disciples didn't get that. We wouldn't have gotten that. But Jesus knew. And the disciples should have been praying, Dear Heavenly Father, help Jesus to do what it is that we don't understand that he's doing. Help him to establish the kingdom of God. We don't know exactly the way he's going about it because it sure looks like an odd way to go about the kingdom. But what do we know? You know what he's doing. He's here to accomplish your mission. And the disciples should have been praying for Jesus, even though they didn't understand. And then the last part of this is interesting because it's as if he sort of turns, and a lot of people think that Jesus is just giving lessons here on prayer. But he was certainly saying that this temple is to be a house of prayer. And so it's not odd that he would say, so let me tell you how to pray. Have your faith in God. Trust him. Trust his purposes. Trust his purposes not only for the kingdom of God, but trust his purposes for his will in your life as well. Have faith in God and believe that he's going to accomplish his purposes. And he gives us wonderful promises. But then he says this. Whenever you stand praying, there, verse 25, whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father who is in heaven may forgive your transgression. Verse 26 is a verse, part that verse in many of the manuscripts is not there. This is a great example of a copy error in the Bible. And the reason why I say it's a great example is because you can find this verse of scripture in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 15. And it's alluded to in Matthew chapter 18, verse 35. Because most and many of the copy errors, if they're not spelling mistakes or double words or just ways in which they didn't have copy machines, they had copy people. And the copy people had a high regard for the Word of God. And there were times when they said, well, if Jesus said this statement, it says he also said it over here, so maybe we should take it from over here and put it here. That's a great example of a copy error, because if you don't want it to be here in your Bible and some of the translations don't have it. I have my New American Standard at home. It has it in the margin. I don't really like that, but it's in the margin. But I mean, it's just a great example, because there's no question this is the Word of God. It may be pulled in from another section, but that's what has happened here. But his point is this: whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father who is in heaven may forgive you your transgression. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father who is in heaven forgive your transgressions. And this too can be about Jesus Christ. Because he has to forgive the nation for abandoning him and rejecting him. He's talking about praying. He's talking about praying in the context of the nation. And he's the God who forgives. What does it mean that God will not forgive us? Well, first I say, when you come to this passage and you go to the cross, you find at the cross that our sins are paid for completely. Substitution, Jesus Christ takes our place. Imputation, God takes all of our sin and charges it to the account of Jesus Christ. What rightly belongs to me is charged to Jesus Christ on the cross. Propitiation, God pours out his eternal wrath upon his eternal Son for my eternal forgiveness. Reconciliation, God is at peace toward me now. Redemption, I'm set free from sin and death. It's all accomplished there at the cross. So what does it mean that God will not forgive? It's clearly stated in Scripture. Well, the first thing it says is to fail to forgive others is not an option for the Christian. If you fail to forgive others, it is not an option for the Christian. If someone does something wrong to you and comes and says, I did the wrong thing, I take full responsibility, I did the wrong thing, and I'm sorry, that's expressing my feelings. I'm deeply sorrowful about what I did. Will you forgive me? And if you say, not in a million years would I forgive someone like you. You say, so that felt pretty good, didn't it? Not in a million years will I forgive someone like you. I don't like you. Why would I want to forgive you? The Lord says, you can't say that. You have to say, yes, I will forgive you. So you say, well, every time? Every time. And I hear of terrible things that happen. I heard a woman who was shot by some guy and paralyzed for the rest of her life, and she said she forgave him. I know when she says that, she's probably a Christian, because she said, I forgave him. She said, I still think he needs to stay in prison for what he has done, and there's the penalty phase for whatever it is he's done, but I forgive him. I forgive him for what he did to me. Let me tell you about forgiveness, because I know you're going to think about this. Forgiveness is always a circle. It's always a circle. You say, why are you doing this? I said, because I'm writing on the whiteboard. The whiteboard is really behind me, but I don't have a whiteboard. So this is an imaginary whiteboard I'm writing on. Forgiveness is always a circle. The person who sins against you at the top of the circle, you're down here at the bottom. You have been sinned against, you're at the bottom of the circle. This is the one who has sinned against you, and you're here at the bottom. This person must come and say to you, I have done the wrong thing. I feel terrible about it. Will you forgive me? At which point we say, yes, I will forgive you. It's a full circle. So then you say, well, what happens if they never come? If they never come? Because a lot of times people do awful things to you and they don't ever come and say, you know, I'm really sorry. I did the wrong thing. Will you forgive me? So this part never happens. So what I would say to you is you have to work at this part before they ever come and do this part. And you have to, in your heart, have an incomplete circle. It's never complete. It's never right. Until that person comes and says, I need to do this part because the circle needs to be full. And it's a wonderful thing, by the way, when somebody comes to you and says, man, I'm really sorry. I did the wrong thing. I feel sorry. I'm just sorry about it. Will you forgive me? It's a wonderful thing when you can say, I want to tell you something. Yes, I will forgive you, but I want to tell you something. I forgave you 10 years ago. I really forgave you 10 years ago. And you might not say this, but what you say is, I didn't want to carry your sin around with me for 10 years. I didn't know if you'd ever come and say you were sorry, but I knew that I had to, before God, forgive you. So I settled that with God here. And then you can say, I've just been waiting for you to come and ask. Now, everything except for that last statement is somewhat true about Jesus Christ when we come for him and say, Dear Heavenly Father, I am a sinner. And I'm sorry. Will you forgive me? And the wonderful thing Jesus can say, I forgave you at the cross. I forgave you when I died on the cross. And I wouldn't say it this way because this sort of gives the impression that but he says, I've just been waiting for you to come. Now, I would say that to someone. Jesus can't say that because the Holy Spirit brings it. We're drawn to come to him. But there's a very real sense in which he could say that similar kind of thing, not quite the same way. Because he's not waiting for us to come, but the picture is that's really what happens to us. And the Lord says, you have to forgive. So I'm telling you, if you have someone that you haven't forgiven in your heart, you need to. And part of the reason for that is God is not going to hold that sin against you forever. Jesus died for all of our sins. They are covered completely at the cross. But it will interrupt your fellowship with God. I think that's what it's talking about. Father will not forgive you. Forgive you when? Forgive you now in this time. And your fellowship with God will be distracted. It will be not broken, but it will be a source of a problem to you. It's what he says here in this passage. Your Father in heaven, if you forgive, your Father in heaven will forgive you. If you don't forgive, he will not forgive you. You will carry that burden and it will interrupt your fellowship with God. But I'm very confident that you're not going to be in heaven with several sins against you that were not covered by Jesus Christ on the cross. He paid it all. But we can carry around the sinfulness of others and our own sinfulness and not forgiving in this life. and it interrupts our relationship with God. So Jesus said, don't do it. Don't do it. And you can look at your own heart and say, well, I've asked for forgiveness and God has forgiven me. I say, that's very true. And so when someone comes or when someone has done something against you, you need to forgive them. Don't carry their sinfulness. Don't carry their sin around with you. Don't carry something around that interrupts your relationship with God in the slightest way. So we forgive. And that's a wonderful thing. And Jesus, when he's standing before this nation that's going to say, crucify him, crucify him. He's going to go to the cross and forgive. So I think he's still talking about the whole rejection of what's taking place and all that's happening that is contrary to the, really the coming of this kingdom. At least it appears that way. So Jesus gives a lesson on prayer. He gives a lesson on forgiveness. But Jesus practices what he preaches. He practices what he preaches. So this is wonderful truth. God accomplishes his purposes through prayer. I don't take anything away from prayer. God accomplishes his purposes through prayer. You say, well, what if I don't pray? Then God will put it on the heart of someone else to pray. But God accomplishes his purposes through prayer. And he accomplishes his divine purposes through prayer. So even difficult prayers relating to the cursing of the fig tree and the casting of the nation into the sea is ultimately for God's glory. Ultimately for his glory. And we are to pray, dear God, you said you will accomplish this kingdom. You said you'd accomplish this kingdom through the nation of Israel. This is our kingdom. But you said you're going to accomplish the fullness of this kingdom. You have included us. This is a wonderful thing. As Gentiles, we can say that this kingdom is not just a kingdom for Israel. It's our kingdom. It's our Abrahamic covenant. It's our Davidic covenant. It's our new covenant. God has brought us in. How did we get in? We came in Christ into the fullness of all of the promises. And God is going to be faithful in fulfilling those promises. And that's one of the reasons why I say to you, do not be discouraged today in your heart. If you look around at things going on, you're going to be discouraged. If you look at God, have faith in God. Because God is going to accomplish his word. When Jesus speaks to a tree and says, you're done, the tree is done. When he says, I'm going to regather the people together, he's going to regather the people. When he says, I'm going to accomplish my kingdom, he's going to accomplish his kingdom. The whole of God's purposes will be accomplished. So you can look at the world and see what's going on, but have faith in God. Have faith in God. He will always keep his word. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the living God. And we thank you that oftentimes you wait. And oftentimes you wait when things seem to be moving in the wrong direction. Even with Christ in his ministry, it appeared that things were going the wrong way as far as the kingdom of God is concerned. But Jesus knew and you knew that it was exactly on time, exactly the right way, exactly according to your purpose. We're thankful that you are an exact and perfect God. And we're thankful that you're that way in our lives and in your divine purpose for the whole of this world. And we need to be reminded to trust you, to submit to you, to submit to your will, to your purpose, and all that you're accomplishing. We pray for our world. We pray for the many people who are lost. And we pray that you would open their blind eyes to see the truth and quicken their dead hearts to believe in Jesus. And we pray that you would accomplish an awakening, a revival. And we pray also that your kingdom will come in all of its fullness. That your will would be accomplished here upon the earth as it is in heaven. That your name should be honored and glorified as it should be. So we pray that you'll be accomplishing your purposes in our lives, in our church, in our city, in our state, in our country, in the world. And we're thankful that you are the living God, sovereign over all, and will be perfectly accomplishing all of your purposes. We rejoice in you. Bless us as we remember the Lord Jesus Christ in this communion service. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.